Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 23. John 4, verse 23. Alan, that sounds a little louder than usual. Is that louder than usual? No? Just me. My hearing is getting better every day. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to self-examine. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit so that you can metabolize His Word. This also is a time to give over to God anything that's on your mind tonight that would distract you. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be before your throne in great confidence and to be able to receive instruction from your Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit within us, that you have so worked in such tremendous grace to provide for us what we need to live the spiritual life. On top of all of this, Father, internally, you have provided us a righteousness that is as yours, that is your righteousness that you have given to us, indwells every believer, so that we know we can confidently live before you forever, that we are confident that we will be blessed logistically with everything that we need to execute the spiritual life, so therefore we need fear nothing, but the only thing we need to fear, Father, is missing your rest and missing your faith rest and the peace that comes from living in your plan. And Father, but we thank you that you have reminded us repeatedly through your word, and for those who are serious students of the word of God, they will heed those warnings and grow to maturity. We thank you that you have blazed the trail for us in that respect, and we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we have seen, we finished this passage, we'll be back, especially in our study of justice, which is coming next, is that the righteousness of God is available to anyone who believes in Christ. And that if you have believed in Christ as your Savior, Romans 3:22 makes it clear that you possess the very righteousness of God forever. In Romans 3:25, it says that you are justified forever before God, and therefore you cannot be brought before the judge ever again and found guilty of anything. And that's what justification means. And so what we have now is our point of contact with God being grace. Now, if you're a believer, you possess His righteousness, you are justified forever. And so though grace now for the believer, grace is very, very similar to justice for you as a believer, because you can't be condemned. See, an unbeliever under justice is facing condemnation. The unbeliever under justice cannot be, he's under justice. He can't be forgiven of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. He does not possess the righteousness of God, so he does not have to be supplied by God logistically. But these things you do have. You will always, for a believer, you will always be supplied with everything that you need to grow in grace and knowledge. You will always be just before God. You can never be condemned by God. Not one sin that you've ever committed or will commit can be brought up by God. Even at the judgment seat of Christ, not one sin will be brought up. And see, so you're justified before God forever. So even when it comes to when we're bad, so to speak, and living outside of the plan of God in reversionism, divine discipline is a result of God's love. It's motivated by God's love and not justice. It's not condemnation. And therefore, your relationship to God now on a daily basis, if you're a believer listening to my voice, is grace. And you must understand what grace is. Often it's defined as the things that God can freely give us through the work of Christ, which is a great definition. It's textbook, as long as you know what the things freely given are. And that's why I've expanded it a bit here. It's the ability for a sinner. And that's what grace means, is there's no reaching sinless perfection. There's no working for meriting God's favor. There's no like, well, if I'm good, I can get more doctrine than the person who's bad. That's not true. Grace does not budge. Grace is for the loser as well as the winner. The loser, the one who's in reversionism right now, can turn around today and pass you or pass me spiritually within a short amount of time. You know, grace is unchangeable. And so it's the ability for the sinner to accumulate doctrine, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and to live and execute a perfect plan. See, doctrine's perfect. It's the mind of Christ. The Spirit is perfect. He's God. He's deity. And to the plan that we execute is perfect. So how can a sinner, one who continues to commit personal sins, enjoy the benefits of perfect assets? That's what grace is. And it only works if Christ justifies the many. If Christ justifies, will be justified all. And the ones who are, He has satisfied God's justice for all. Those who have believed in him have been justified in him forever. And so that is the indwelling of the with the indwelling righteousness that justifies the believer in Christ. Excuse me. So once a believer begins to truly understand what grace is, he will discover that grace is his point of contact with God. Again, how else could a redeemed man who continues to sin ever follow the righteousness of Christ if it wasn't 100% reliance on Christ's work and the provisions that are imputed to you at salvation? So then, during this process, man cannot contribute 1 ounce of energy or any works in any way, or grace is no longer grace. As Romans 11:6 says, "For it is by grace, and it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Now, does grace mean I don't work? Not at all. This works here refers to the works that somebody thinks that they can do to merit God's favor or to merit God's blessing. In fact, grace makes you the hardest worker in the room. But you know you're not working for benefits. You're not working for blessings. You're not working for stuff from God. Paul said, "I work harder than all of them." So how can grace mean no work at all? Grace doesn't mean I sit on my derriere and do absolutely nothing. Grace means that what I do is not impacting God's love for me. What I do does not impact God's view of me. He always sees me as justified. Work for me is a privilege. And if I fail at it, so what? See, the one who's working for God's merit and favor is always under the pressure that if I screw this up, then God is going to unmerit me and unfavor me, and then I'm screwed up. I'm going to be away from God. The believer under grace can press on knowing that his work, whatever it may be that he believes God has called him to do in service to God, is fruit, and that fruit brings glory to God. And if he fails in his pursuit of that fruit, he can confess, pick himself back up, and keep going again. I mean, the one who said, "I worked harder than all of them," is the one who said, "Well, it wasn't me who was working, it was the grace of God with me," is the same apostle who in the beginning of his ministry said, "I'm the least of all the apostles." In the middle of his ministry, he says, "I'm the least of all the saints." And in the end of his ministry, he said, "I'm the greatest sinner who ever lived." And see, grace made Paul recognize, because in grace, you're going to see God's righteousness. And when you see God's righteousness, we're going to see tonight, you're going to be in your flesh condemned because it's just glaringly beautiful. And the closer you get to that, the more apparent your flaws become. If you think I've seen all the flaws in myself. Yeah, right. Keep going. You'll see more. And you'll see how deep they run. And the more you see them, the more you're going to have to rely on grace to execute this plan. It wasn't until Paul had the thorn in his flesh that he came to recognize that when he's weak, he's strong. And that is true for all of us. The closer we get to God, the more you're going to have to rely on God's grace, because the more glaringly obvious are your flaws and shortcomings going to become. But you see, that brings glory to God, because the one who understands that is still being used by God to produce fruit that is perfect and divine. Now think about that. The worst sinner who ever lived writes more than half of the New Testament. If that's not fruit, I don't know what is. The same is true for us. Though we recognize more of our flaws and failures, yet still we press on and don't quit and produce an amazing amount of fruit that brings glory to him. And it doesn't bring glory to him unless it's perfectly righteous. How can I, the sinner, pull that off? The word is grace. Grace that depends completely on the work of Christ. And through that work, certain assets are given to you. The doctrine is given to you. The Spirit is given to you. The plan is given to you. And all those doctrines that make up that plan, which are hundreds of them. So the believer must learn to receive by means of grace and not take credit for or merit anything that he receives in life. everything is courtesy of the grace of God. The air I'm breathing, that the fact that I can go to my sink and turn on the tap and get drinkable water, you know how rare that is in this world? We're brought up with it, so we think it's common. I was just, when Scott and I were talking about his trip to India, I think it was India, there's canals running down the street that have gray water in it. And for a lot of people, that's their drinking water. There's a lot of people are too poor to have plumbing in their house. So this water that is running down, it's gray. It's got stuff in it that I won't go into. But you know, if you're gonna drink it, you have to take it, you have to boil it, you know, maybe sift it, and then that's your drinking water. How beautiful it is to go to a tap and get nice, clean, cold water. You see, all of that's by means of grace. You start taking that stuff for granted, you start taking anything for granted, and you are getting absorbed with yourself instead of the giver, who is God. And so by having that attitude, you will receive by means of grace and then be sustained. You know you're being sustained and kept alive by means of grace so that you may obtain maturity and fully realize the righteousness of God. With time, I will get closer to seeing this righteousness. And as I get closer to this blinding, incredible holiness, I am going to shrink and shrink and shrink. And it's just like John the Baptist in John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. And John learned that throughout his entire ministry. And so we have the principle here of stop freaking out. Stop freaking out. Do you know God provides for you whether you freak out or you don't? Now what does that tell us? What does that tell us in the doctrine of freak out? You just wasted your time and energy. And you distrusted your God who said that I will provide all your needs. You distrusted him. You used energy. You made yourself lack energy through your mental attitude sins and your worry and your anxiety and your fear. And you've wasted your time completely. Because whether you freak out or you don't, God's providing. See, logistical grace is based upon the grace pipeline. Oh no, wait, we define it first. Logistical grace is the justice of God blesses the righteousness of God in the believer while he sustains the believer with everything. Yeah, I know I said this on Sunday. I'm sure you remember it word for word. I'm repeating this on purpose. The justice of God blesses the righteousness of God in the believer while he sustains the believer with everything he needs. Not everything he wants, everything he needs, so that he may grow up to spiritual maturity. You know, we had some wonderful gifts come in for our family who needed a car, and I thank you so much. It's pretty much covered. We're about $100 short, so I said, what a cheap congregation. I can't get over it. And then Russell reminded me, hey, we're not here to make a profit. God always gives us just a little bit less just to tell you, hey, this is not a money-making operation. We'll give you a little bit less so you remember that. But, you know, the reason why I bring it up is because when I talked to the person who needed it, I said, look, here's the car. We found it. We're picking it. We're going to get it. I didn't, like, say, well, you know, which one do you like? Do you like this one or this one or this one? I'm like, look, this is what it's going to be. It's going to be. And God provides, Jehovah Jireh. He doesn't provide the color that you may like or the model that you may like. It just goes. You get in it and it works. Perfect. It's what you need. All right, God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. But our whole system, the cosmos, is based upon this whining and belly aching over I don't have what I want. And yet people have become implacable and unable to be content with just the simple pleasures of life. And that's very unfortunate, but that is cosmos. That is Satan's system of thinking. So divine justice blesses his own righteousness imputed to us at salvation, and that's the grace pipeline. I found the one from Colonel Thieme's actual book, so it doesn't have tithing twice here as the other one did, but it's not as colorful. But, you know, the justice of God blesses the righteousness in man, and that's it. And this pipeline, which is a great analogy that he uses, excludes all the stuff on the sides. It's not based on your Christian service, how much you pray, how much you witness, how much you give, how moral you are, you know, that you follow the laws of divine establishment, whether you're emotional or not, sincere, what your personality is, whether you're outgoing or quiet, what talents you may have, your IQ, whatever you give up, how diligent you are, your social action, or your tithing, all of this is completely excluded. So whether I have a ton of Christian service or I have absolutely zero, God is going to provide my needs. And that is the grace pipeline. So this is logistical grace blessing. The principle of logistical grace avoids compromise with the attributes of God. That's why it's done this way. This is, if it's based on anything out here, that compromises God's essence. Because God is not one who blesses based on the comparative righteousness or lack of his people. He blesses what he sees in righteousness. And so that avoids compromise with the attributes of God. And this for, therefore, it should make you absolutely confident, even when it doesn't look like it, that God is going to provide your needs. And how many times does he hold off a little bit just to see? Now, he knows your heart. He doesn't have to do this for him. He wants you to know. He wants you to know how weak or strong you are, how little or much of faith that you have. Because when the bills are pouring in and the bank account is low or the car breaks down or the mortgage company's calling, like if it's someone calling me from Indiana for the last few days, I made the mistake of hitting my Bluetooth when they called and I was like, hello, and they found out they had me. I don't know what it's for, but I'm not answering the phone. Indiana, I don't think it's an admirer because they keep calling without leaving a message. Anyway, that's none of your problem, that's mine. That it, whatever it may be, God may holds back certain times so you can see. It's not for him to see, it's for you to see. And if you freak out over the details of life, God is showing you that you are entangled in the details of life and you've got ways to go. You've got work to do. You've got doctrine to learn is really what it is. Because this the freak out over details comes from ignorance of doctrine. Ignorance of who God is. And lack of faith in it. And therefore, it just takes more doctrine. So if you've had the freak out lately, or a lot, little or a lot, just take courage and keep listening. Eventually, you're just going to throw your hands in the air and say, why am I worrying about this? Because you're wasting your time. You're out of fellowship, you're wasting your time. In logistical grace, God gives everything it takes to keep us alive, plus blessing. And this logistical grace is given to winners and losers alike. There is nothing you can do to be sustained or blessed by the grace of God. The grace of God comes from faith in Christ, which forever satisfies God's divine righteousness and justice. God found a way to bless us believers totally apart from our merit. And what a genius he is. And thank God he is. Now, when it comes to divine discipline, that's not merited or unmerited. That is grace. That is not based on justice. Divine discipline is based on grace, motivated by love. Even if I die the sin unto death, that is grace. God's taken me to Disneyland early because I'm screwing up on the way. The freakouts that we have are just a waste of time and energy. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of everyday life. Why is that? Because the soldier's provided for logistically. You know, the army doesn't put the soldier on the front lines and then tell him to, you know, forage for his own food. They supply that. You supply the beans and the bullets. Christ put it this way, consider the lilies, consider the birds, consider the grass. Consider the fact that your Father takes care of every single one of them. At my house, those little sparrows are back. They all look the same to me, but they're back, you know, all taken care of. I don't think they have jobs. They're all taken care of. And he says, well, why, if you worry, can you add a single cubit to your height? They say, well, you know, that's really weird, Lord. Why would you say that? Why would you say that I can't add a single cubit? A cubit is the length of your, it's about 18 inches from elbow to fingertip. Now, I don't care if you, how high your heels are, ladies, or us, for the short men who put lifters in their shoes, you ain't getting 18 inches. And what he means by that, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't add anything to your height, the length of your life. Only God can provide. And just like he provides for the lilies, the birds, the grass, he will provide for you. And once we understand that, we can constantly adjust our lives through rebound. Because I'm taken care of logistically. I don't have to worry about that. What am I concerned about? Am I filled with the Spirit? I can constantly adjust my life to the sin or lack of faith that I have through rebound, which is being alert to the filling of the Spirit. I can constantly trust the promises of God because they depend on His integrity, not mine. And that's alertness to the being faith rested. And to doctrinal orientation, you know, every circumstance in my life calls for an application of doctrine. I don't have to worry about details. If my mind is free from details, I have the ability to relax and to think doctrine. And so when our free will lines up with the sovereign will of God, then imputed righteousness and grace have done what God designed them to do, which is to bring us into divine relationship with Him. My needs taken care of. I want to be with God. I don't have to be concerned with that. Yeah, sure, I do. I take care of the details of life as I'm supposed to do under the laws of divine establishment, but I'm not concerned about them. I mean, while I'm not concerned, I can be concerned about my relationship with God. That's what should fill my time, is my relationship with Him. And see, that's when your free will learns enough to line up with His sovereign will, that imputed righteousness, which is where it's at. I mean, I can't use any of the benefits of God unless I am righteous as He is, and grace have done what God designed them to do in bringing us into divine relationship with Him and what the New Testament calls abiding in Him. Look at John 4:23. Which we were here during the communion service. But an hour is coming and now is, which refers to the church age, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit, I received that. Truth, I receive that. This is not a part of my works. It's certainly not from my flesh. It is from what I receive in grace. Therefore, the righteousness of God rejects those things that are opposed to Him. If I'm in the cosmos, I'm out of fellowship as a believer. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm rejected from having the righteousness of God. What the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. And therefore, our judge is never threatened by His creatures. God has an absolute standard by which all judgment is made, and that is His perfect righteousness. A believer has been justified, and so there is no condemnation. Divine discipline, again, is not judgment or condemnation in the slightest. It is the fact that God, in love, wants you to return to the place where He can bless you. What the righteousness of God accepts, the justice of God blesses. Now, with all of this in mind, now that we're righteous and this has been given to us, and of course part of this too is that with imputed righteousness, I can now live with God forever. I'm as good as God is. So if I could get there now, I'm right to be there. I can be in there. That's all wonderful. And that's what, this is all a part of you beginning your calling. You know, this is the beginning of it. Of course, we always go back and relearn the beginning because we're not going to advance anywhere unless we master what our foundation is. And the foundation is what occurs for us at salvation. But when I see the righteousness of God, see, I'm called by the gospel. And if you responded to the gospel, now you're called through doctrine and your election to come and get to know God. And none of us knew Him before we got into the Christian way of life. None of us knew Him before we got into doctrine, let's put it that way. If you were brought up in legalism and religion, you were brought up under a denomination that was full of legalism, you did not know God. You did not get to know Him. You got to know how man uses Scripture to manipulate people's lives. That you got to know. But what you didn't get to know was God Himself. And so with sound Bible doctrine taught under grace, God is inviting you to get to know Him. And when you see, like I said, and at times, especially in the beginning, it's very exciting, and then after a while, you get closer and closer to this righteousness, and wow, it can really be a feeling of inadequacy before God. And so what do? Well, that's our illustration for tonight is Isaiah. Isaiah went through the same thing. I've actually changed this. This should be verses 1 through 8. We're not going to do those last verses. But the illustration of the righteousness of God in relation to believers in the prophet Isaiah. So please go there, Isaiah 6, verse 1. What this is about is overcoming that feeling of inadequacy, so that when I do see myself in the light of perfect holy righteousness, I don't shrink. And Isaiah did, and we all have. I know I have. You get to a point where you're like, this is impossible. I can't do this. I can't follow these commands. I can't fulfill this. Me? I know me. I'm the only one who knows me, and I know I can't do this. And therefore, and then what God does through doctrine is comfort. Just the way he does comfort Isaiah right here. And once you're comforted by this, there's nothing stopping you. People will say, you can't do that, you're a sinner. And I say, shut up. You can't do that, I just saw you fail yesterday. I just saw you fail 5 minutes ago. You can't do whatever you're saying you're going to do for God. Just shut up and leave me alone, will you? Honestly, what you say, you're not qualified to be a judge. You're not qualified to be anything. You're a bag of flesh full of amino acids. Just shut up and leave me alone. And press on. Press on. Despite what people say. I mean, as Christ told us, the world hated him first, so they're going to hate you. And this is a lot of your opposition is going to come from people. And you've got to learn to depend on God's grace and not on the opinions of people. It's a wonderful hurdle to get over in the spiritual life, and all of us have to get over it. The opinions of people. I have to learn to press on with God, knowing who I am and my perfect righteousness. Well, it's not mine, but given to me by God. And press on with that, despite what people say about me. Now, the call of Isaiah here is pretty unusual. But then again, the Bible in his day is not even close to being finished. Written, I mean. In Isaiah's day, the Bible isn't even close to being fully completed. And being one of the greatest and most important prophets to Israel, it would make sense that he would see such a thing. What's not unusual here is the call. See, Isaiah gets called, and you and I get called. Ours is an election in Christ, which you didn't know about at all when you believed in Christ as your Savior. But if you're a student of doctrine, you came to know this calling to God's highest and best. And there's a time that you go through where it seems absolutely impossible. Not me. Can't be for me. I know me. It's not for me. It might be for that guy, might be for that girl. All right, yeah, they look pretty, whatever. They look like they got their lives together. But I know I don't have mine together. And this isn't going to work for me. We all go through that. And this is the solution right here. Because Isaiah goes through it, and that's why it's recorded. God calls his believers one by one. Not as a group. One by one. And that call comes from God's own personality and is able to... This person that he calls must learn to face his infinite perfection and fulfill his perfect plan. Responding to the call of the gospel is one thing. Responding to Bible doctrine and its call for you to live in the righteousness that God has given you is quite another. Look at Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You can imagine seeing this. Now, Uzziah, also called Azariah, as many times those in the Bible have two names, he was a king of Judah who ruled well for a time, but then he rejected the word of God, and God struck him with leprosy. He never recovered, and he died leprous. He was leprous for 15 years. And this occurred about 740 BC, about 20 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now, what does he see here? Well, ignorance is turned to cognizance. This is what doctrine does for us. See, before he sees this, he doesn't really see the Lord in his glory. Now, you and I don't need to see a vision like this because we have what Isaiah never had, the completed canon of Scripture. He didn't know anything about the church. He doesn't know mystery doctrine. He doesn't have anything in the New Testament. He doesn't have most of the Old Testament. He has an idea of the future through his gift of prophecy, but much of the plan of God is missing for him. And I mean, what I mean by that is the whole, not for his own life, but for the whole scheme of things. Yet you and I have it all from beginning to end. And so we can, in time, go from ignorance of who God is in his holiness and righteousness and justice and love, that's what his integrity is, to cognizance of that. And in cognizance of that, it's easy to turn away because it's brilliant. It's absolutely, it can absolutely put upon you a feeling of inadequacy. And so when he sees the Lord, reveals to us, first off, that no one can function in their spiritual gift unless they're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. The function of the gift, which is what Isaiah is going to be called to do here, takes a certain level of maturity. And that level of maturity is one where you have to actually see the righteousness of God and respond to it as one who is absolutely confident before it. Now look at verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. These are the seraphim now. Two wings, they cover their face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And what he sees here is what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 4. He sees Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, which is his headquarters, and seraphim, which there are four seraphim around the throne in Revelation 4, and we assume, therefore, that there is probably four here as well, two above and two below. And so if we assume that there are four of them, as in John's revelation, then that's a fine conclusion, but it is also a doctrinal conclusion that there is no doubt that this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John 12:41 it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." And then John, the writer of the gospel, an eyewitness to the person of Jesus Christ, quotes Isaiah 6. Exactly, word for word, as is later in this chapter. Isaiah, "He saw his glory, and he spoke of him." The context of John 12:41 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it being the Lord Jesus Christ, if we go back to Ezekiel 28, we remember that there was another angel who had this position of guarding the throne or being the one who was the covering cherub, and he wasn't a seraphim. So we see here that Lucifer in verse 2 has been replaced by four seraphim, which their direct translation of that word means angels of burning light. And so as we have seen in Ezekiel 28, the original attendant to this scene, to God's throne, was Lucifer, the star of the morning. He's been replaced by four seraphim. And this also shows us that no one is irreplaceable. No one. You think, it's going to enter your mind. Throw it out quickly that God needs me. The church needs me. He needs me. She needs me. You're putting yourself way higher than you are. You are replaced easily. You're not needed. It's a privilege to serve God. And if you see it that way, you will always be used by God. You will be a vessel that is useful to the master. What is not useful to the master is a vessel who's always getting more and more arrogant by his so-called service, which isn't service at all. And so now the angels say something in verse 3. Again, this is all in the eyewitness of Isaiah. "And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, this three holies could refer to the Trinity, or it could specifically refer to Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Both interpretations are fine. And every time I see something like this where I see a great number of commentators that I like say it's the Trinity, you know, I like them because I think they're sound doctrinally, and others say it's prophet, priest, and king, I say, why not both? What, is God limited to saying things one way? He's infinite wisdom, so why not be both? Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and there are three members of the Godhead who are holy. So verse 3 tells us that God alone is holy. And the four seraphim acknowledge what Lucifer rejected. See, Lucifer, as we know, said, I'll be like the Most High. He's not holy, I'm holy. I deserve to be worshipped. Well, if there's only one who's holy, no one else deserves to be worshipped. The creature, when she recognizes the sovereignty of God, has but one recourse, and to make himself submissive to his creator. Any other thing is disastrous. Any independence from the creator just creates disaster. It's created disaster for Lucifer, and it creates disaster for every human being who does it. God alone is holy. I am not. I've been given certain gifts by God, but I ain't maintaining holiness my whole life. I'm going to let myself down. I'm going to let you down. But I can't let God down. And that's the comfort. And if we all understand that, hopefully you surround yourself with people who understand that, which is not always possible, that when you do let them down, they will forgive. And they will move on. Verse 4. Now, the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Now, these thresholds are in heaven. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And it's something I've neglected to say here. Isaiah has been whisked away, whether it's in a dream or he's there face to face. He's been taken to heaven to see this. Just like, well, those two people have been. Paul was before he died. So was the Apostle John as he wrote Revelation. And John saw this scene, so it makes me think that Isaiah sees the same scene that John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Except it's not time yet. I mean, he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. What John saw was a resurrected Jesus Christ after the cross. But Isaiah here sees the Lord at his headquarters. And he, when this is said, what is said? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When that is said, the very foundations, not of some throne on earth, the very foundations of Christ's throne shakes, because at the sound of his name, his own throne trembles. This is the power, the infinity, the eternity, and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Just angels saying his name in heaven causes heaven's foundations to shake. Now, of course, the application is obvious. If the perfect heavenly temple shakes at the name of the Lord, then so should his people. And of course, I can imagine some charismatic preacher putting this up on the board and the whole congregation just going, you know, doing their chicken dance or whatever they do. Of course, this isn't literal shaking. It means honor, respect, reverence, awe. And a healthy fear, not the bad fear, but a healthy fear. The fear of, this is my Lord. This is my great Lord. And I don't want to miss out on fulfilling this plan that he's given me. I want to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear anything else. And see, there's a good fear in that. Not being afraid of him at all. And so if the temple in heaven shakes at the announcing of the name of the Lord, so should the people. Of course, in this study, we've seen the people, the Jews at Mount Sinai, who shook, even Moses shook, at the righteousness of God on the mountain with the clouds and the lightning and so on. However, Israel, at the time of Isaiah's writing, is not shaking at all. And they are heartily worshiping false gods and mocking the Lord. And they don't even know. In 20 years' time, they're all going to be carried away by the Assyrians to a place that no one even knows. No one's found them since. There's no record of them. But where the Assyrians took them. They don't even know. 20 years from now, they're about to be destroyed, taken away, and never to return. It happened in B.C. 721. This is B.C. 40. And this is, and of course Isaiah is going to come up here and say a woe, but there were six woes, and we've seen these. Go back to Isaiah 5:18. Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. These cords are small cords, meaning they're difficult to see, meaning they're deceiving others. But worse off, they're deceiving themselves. and sin as if cart ropes. The cart ropes are strong ropes, meaning that sin is attached to them strongly. And now they mock God. They say in verse 19, who say, or Isaiah says, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, and that we may know it. All right, God, if you're so wrathful, why don't you bring it so we can see it? They challenge him. They call him out. The seraphim just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And all of heaven trembles. And his own people are on the earth. And they're saying, oh, you're going to bring wrath. You're going to bring discipline. Why don't you come show us? And we're going to hold on to our sin. We're going to hold on to our idols. We're not putting them away, no matter how much Isaiah warns us. So this is why they need a preacher. And this is why they need a strong preacher. This can't be, and no preacher should be, anyone who teaches the Word of God, and even when you and I witness to anyone in our lives, we can't be effective at all unless we're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be occupied with Him, not what people think, not with, are they going to reject it, are they going to get angry, are they going to try and refute me, the heck with all of that. Just be occupied with the Lord and know that the gospel is the very power of salvation. And so that's why they need a preacher. And Isaiah is going to be no good if he's afraid of God's righteousness. And his fear results from his own inadequacy. And he's right about his inadequacy. Absolutely. He's a great prophet. He has a huge book in the Old Testament. He's a sinner as much as I am, as much as you are, as much as anybody is. He's a sinner to the core. And he feels inadequate. So he has his own problems. So there's six woes in Isaiah 5. Go back to Isaiah 6. Look at verse 5. The six woes in chapter 5 are all about the sin of the people. Isaiah is their preacher. And he's going to say, and then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. You see in here, right? There's a little sense of self-pity. But what else is there? Confession. Let's skip over that quick. Of course, I would have too if I didn't have some good commentators to work off of, but woe is me, for I'm ruined. He confesses that. See, he's open with God here. He's not trying to fake it. He's very open with the righteousness of God. I am inadequate. Good enough. Now he tells why. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now his job, his gift is to preach. So whatever your spiritual gift is, if you're not a preacher or whatever you do, it might not be your lips, it might be your eyes, it might be your ears, it might be your tongue. Maybe your weakness is the sins of the tongue, gossiping, maligning, slandering, the lust of the eyes, what you hear, you love gossip, whatever it is. Anything, your mind, your hands, your feet, whatever it is, there's a source that generally our lust, our weakness in lust, will take us to. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now why does he? Now they are unclean, sure, but why is he unclean? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah realizes that he has not lived in a manner worthy of such amazing glory as belongs to the Lord. The Lord's commissioned him to go out, preach, tell these people about my righteousness. You know what he's thinking? I haven't lived up to what I'm seeing here. Every seraphim covers their eyes. Right? You see that? The seraphim cover their eyes with their wings. Why? They're not allowed to look at God's glory. Yet Isaiah is shown it. And you and I in the church age are allowed to walk straight through that veil, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, and behold all of God that we want. The seraphim have to cover their eyes. We've been shown the glory of God. Is it any wonder, as it says in 1 Peter 1:12, that the angels long to look into the things that we see, as they are not allowed to see them? We who possess the very righteousness of God, as I said, can walk through the veil and do not need to cover our eyes. In fact, we are commanded to have our eyes enlightened with all the power of God. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "These things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven," which, by the way, these are the Old Testament saints who, it says also in this passage, I think it's the prior verse, that they came to realize that they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. These are things into which angels long to look. However, the believer must first, by means of the doctrines of the good news or the gospel, be convinced that he is holy unto the Lord, and that he can with confidence approach God's throne. And Isaiah has so far not done so. Isaiah has preached, but now after seeing the Lord's glory, he realizes the times that he didn't want to teach. You realize the times, you know, say like, here's the righteousness of God. Here's what God has called you to. Here's the challenge, because as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, this word of God often challenges you. It's for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And you hear about this, where does your mind automatically go? Yesterday when I didn't do that? An hour ago when I didn't do that? A couple of days ago when I didn't do that? My whole life that I haven't done that? That's what comes to it. It's automatic. It comes to us, and we do exactly what Isaiah has done here. There were times he probably didn't teach because he was too tired. He didn't do a good enough job of it, which every preacher has to go through that. It takes a while to get over self-examination of what you do. Now, once we see the righteousness of God for us through his word, and not in such the experience that Isaiah has, we see it through his word, we often think of our past and wonder about our flaws, faults, and failures to do what is only deserving. We fail to do what is only deserving of this stupendous glory. And if we keep our eyes on that, we will be defeated. See, grace rushes in like the Calvary and says, that is not a problem. It's an amazing thing. The six woes of Isaiah 5 are not near as bad as this one, because this is more tragic. The one who rejects God would normally, obviously, would expect them to reject God their whole lives. If someone doesn't believe in Christ, he's not held to the standard of righteousness, is he? But the believer who is in Christ and has righteousness is held to a higher standard. We actually can fail more than the unbeliever when it comes to the commands of God, because we're under way more commands than they are. They've got one command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got 400 plus in the New Testament alone. So the seventh woe is of the believer who sees the righteousness of God and then judges himself unworthy. However, with grace, all seven woes, because grace, of course, is the backbone of the gospel. And so if I'm an unbeliever, I can erase this. If I'm an unbeliever who becomes a believer, I can erase the first six woes in Isaiah 5. And then with doctrine, I can erase the seventh. And woe is not good in the scripture, just in case you're wondering. There's a lot of woe, woe, woes in songs, you know, that we have, old songs. But this woe is not good. It means that this is something that God has to deal with in his perfect justice and perfect righteousness. So if we continue to think in reference to grace, we can erase the seventh. And the only way to do this is to take you right back to that cross. Because you're not leaving Calvary ever. You know, you advance in doctrine, you learn some doctrines, it seems like you're, you know, progressing away from the cross. You're really not. You're always right around it. So Isaiah confesses in verse 5. That's where it always starts, with confession. Woe is me, for I am a man ruined. I'm ruined. I have unclean lips. But Scripture says that no man can see God and live. As God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And man, isn't this so true? And I want you to forget about physical death for a moment. I don't want you to even think about Moses looking at God's face and dropping dead where he was in the desert. None of us can see God unless we've died. None of us can see God unless we've died. No man can see me and live. And most of us have just taken this verse and say, well, I can't never see God. No, but what if you're already dead? What if you've already died? And I don't mean physical death. I mean spiritual death. I mean what happened to you at the cross when you were identified with Christ in his death. You died. The old man, the old nature that is not worthy to look upon God at all is crucified with Christ. And that is the story of pretty much all of Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if I'm free, then I can look upon God. And with us in the church age, with the benefits and privileges that we have, our insight into God is greater than anyone's has ever been, greater than Isaiah's. Isaiah 33, 14, Isaiah knew this, said, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? That's a question. Some can. Some cannot. This consuming fire is now going to become a reality in Isaiah's life in Isaiah 6. Because for him, he is going to live amongst the consuming fire. He is going to live among the continual burning. To him, this isn't going to touch him because it touched Christ, and he knows that. The consuming fire has consumed Jesus Christ. He's the one who's taken the judgment of sin. Now, does the unbeliever end up in eternal fire? Sure he does. But who among us can live amongst this? The born-again believer can live and is actually qualified to live with God forever. That's why without imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation, no one can see God. But not only are we qualified to see him, 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. The them here is all the things that God has done for those who love him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. This word means the deep things of God. Now, you know you're a positive believer when the thoughts of God excite you more than whatever vision you could have. Yeah, if God came to a positive believer and said, look, if you trade in all the doctrine that you have in your soul, I'll show you what Isaiah saw. And if that ultimatum was given to me, I said, no thanks. I'll wait. I'm fine with that. Because it's the thoughts of God that actually is the most important thing to see. Isaiah is not going to see Jesus Christ in his throne for his whole ministry. He gets a glimpse here. And the glimpse is to reveal something to him. And this is what happens in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He takes it with tongs because he can't touch it. He's not allowed. He's not allowed because this coal, this burning coal, it's actually, you can translate coal. Coal really is stone here. The stone is, coal is like a more traditional interpretation, but this word is really stone. It's a burning stone in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And this burning coal or burning stone absolutely represents the cross of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of his son, blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, he's not getting saved here. He's being visually taught and reminded that the Lord has taken away man's sin. And whatever mistakes he has made, or any mistakes that I have made, have been covered. And if they're confessed, they're forgiven. The burning coal is likely a red-hot stone. Where have we seen the stones? I don't mean the Rolling Stones. Where have we seen the stones? We have seen around the throne of Lucifer, walked around them. And I don't have much time, so I have to finish this because we have to do justice tomorrow. I know we don't have to, but I'm close to the end here, so I'm going to run through it. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones were around what? God's throne. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Ezekiel 10:1 says, then I looked and behold in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them. This is one of the stones that's in Ezekiel 28, and also translated lapis lazuli. And then in verse 7, then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, took some and put it in the hands of the one clothed in linen. Guess who this is? Jesus Christ. No other possible interpretation. Who took it and went out. Now, in this context, he's going to take it and judge Jerusalem with it. But in also, he is going to take this throne and judge himself for the sins of the whole world. God the Father is going to. Exodus 24, 9 through 10. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, the foundation of the throne, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And then in Ezekiel 24, 17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Stones, fire, stones, fire, stones, fire. The law was God's conditional covenant of righteousness and justice, which could not be kept by any fallen creature. And so within the law were the Levitical offerings pointing to the person of Christ, who would then be the recipient of the righteousness and justice demanded of God. After the creatures had fallen, the righteous stones would now become the stones of judgment, but not upon the creature. And this is truly amazing, because logic says the creature should get the burning stone. He should be judged. The creatures had fallen, and the righteous stones would now become stones of judgment, but not upon the creature, but rather upon the very one who sits on the throne. And as you know, man can't write that. No one comes up with that story on their own. No man, certainly. No man could write it. No angel could have written it. No creature could have put this all together in such beauty. Only God works in such an orchestrated symphony of righteousness, justice, and love. The creatures had fallen, angel and men. And now the righteousness and justice of God, which are burning thrones, get put in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those who say no to his redemption, they will feel that wrath. They have to be judged because they are unrighteous. But for those who, through faith, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, those stones are on Christ. And of course, all sin was judged upon him. And so we see here, again, the righteousness of God is great comfort and joy to one person and fear and condemnation to another. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. On him, not on us. Look at Isaiah verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Now, the hot stone from the altar is a type of the brazen altar. This altar that Christ is sitting on is a type of the brazen altar outside the tabernacle where the animals were slain and burnt, which is a type of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, there's so many types in the Bible, it's impossible for man to have written it. And we've already studied that, but it's true all over the place. They just keep coming up. Now, he's sitting on a throne whose foundation is sapphire, surrounded by fire, surrounded by angels. But also there's this altar that have these burning stones or burning coals that he touches Isaiah's lips with. And this burning coal on what he calls an altar can be nothing else but the brazen altar. Now, as you walked into the tabernacle, that was the first thing you saw. And it was a big thing. It had four horns on it, and you tied the legs of the animal to the four horns, and then you slit his throat. The blood would pour out, and then you'd burn him. It was a burnt offering. That was a sin offering. And obviously, a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've documented for you quickly Leviticus 4:24, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And in verse 25, Leviticus 4:25, then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Now, look at the change in Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Holy, 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 there's the Trinity. It's plural, us. And is not Christ here kind of snickering a little bit? In my mind, he is. Well, now, and Isaiah is obviously still there because he replies to it. He says, here I am, send me. The Lord's like, now that he's touched Isaiah's lips with the coal, and now that Isaiah has come to understand that I was a man of unclean lips, but I'm not anymore. Not because I've cleaned up my life, but because what he has done in my behalf. His confidence has completely changed. He saw the righteousness of God as a believer, and he shrunk back. God reminded him of what he has done through Jesus Christ, and he's absolutely confident. Sure, he's going to still make mistakes, but that doesn't bother him anymore. The finished work of atonement is recognized by Isaiah, and his tone changes completely. And the Lord asks a question, like, well, is there anybody here who would run around Israel and preach the gospel for us? Obviously, he knows Isaiah hears this. I think he's having some fun with Isaiah, in fact. And then he said, here I am, send me. He went from woe and trembling at the righteousness of God to a confidence, not only before God's perfect righteousness, but even in preaching it to others. You see, and this concludes our study on righteousness. It will not leave a person the same. The revealing of God's righteousness will not leave a person the same. And it's always every doctrine you learn, it's being revealed to you over and over and over, and it's not going to leave you the same. It's always going to either increase fear or increase peace, one or the other. If you have an understanding, like Isaiah does here, that what I do for God, or whatever he calls me to do, is based upon his work and not mine, then I take the pressure off myself and I run. I run like without burden. I run like I'm going to win. I run to win. And if I fall and I trip, the race isn't over. I pick myself back up and I get running again. I can still win. And that is the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you provide for us on a continual basis. And thank you for this chapter in Isaiah that is revealed to us, that we can also be completely confident before you and therefore execute your plan on this earth with complete confidence despite opposition. We do ask that you will challenge us with these principles. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.